I want to read a story at the beginning in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And once again, I'll ask your patience and indulgence while I thumb through this different Bible that I'm getting somewhat used to. Luke chapter 10. Let's begin in verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, "They're asking him, 'Who is my neighbor?'" And this is his explanation. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, the questioner said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So in telling them to love their neighbor, he had to pull an example from a Samaritan. Now, nothing says whether this is a true story or not. Christ used parables that applied to circumstances and situations that were common, but he may not have been referring to a specific case, but rather the principle and the reality that this happens. But he said, "Go and do likewise," because this is a wonderful example and story of a combination of compassion, love, and a certain action to follow that up to express that love and that care. This man didn't just say, as Christ said elsewhere, "Be you warmed and filled." He followed through with taking care of the traveler's needs. And he, of course, was a despised Samaritan, when you remember that they were considered they were foreigners, of course, had been placed there by the Assyrians years before and not considered a part of the Jewish nation or Israel. But here Christ is using this Samaritan, as this parable is often called, of course, the Good Samaritan. That's what it says even in the heading. He did things that might not have been expected of anybody, much less a Samaritan, and certainly were not done by those who should have set the example. You don't often see that happen among the carnal world, although there are examples from time to time of incredible acts of kindness and compassion and love in the worldly sense that people know that kind of affection and that kind of compassion and patience. And so it's always good to see those stories. Some of the news stations have begun to try to bring in one of those good stories from time to time, some kind of an example of somebody catching a baby being thrown out of a burning building or, diving into the water to save somebody whose car has gone into a pond or something of the sort. So we do have those stories, and they do happen, and once in a while they actually cost somebody his life. But they're pretty rare. Now, I'm not going to turn to Matthew chapter 22. I'll just mention that in verses 37 through 40, Christ is asked about which is the great commandment in the law. You all know that section very well. And Christ went through, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said that those two were the foundational laws. They were alike. And he said, "On these two hang all the law and the prophets." That is a principle we always keep in mind, because fundamentally, God's way is pretty much summarized and wrapped up entirely in those two statements, those summary commandments of the ten. So before we can even talk about how we go about living up to the example even of the Samaritan, who was not converted, at least in Christ's story he wasn't, and before we can do that on a spiritual level, now, we have to have an understanding and commitment to God's way of life, to God's plan, and to God's law, which are, of course, integrally connected. In many ways, we express our love to God, the first commandment, in the way that we express our love to one another. And Christ even said, if you cannot love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love your brother whom you have not seen? If you can't love God whom you have... I'll get it right in a minute. If you can't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? That's the danger of not writing it down. Some things are so familiar, they're easy, and then they become difficult. So in order for us to show love to God, we show love to our brethren. We show love to one another, to our fellow man. And of course, we're specifically told to do that with the household of faith. We know the scripture and we sing the song occasionally, John 13. I'll go there, John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So again, our relationship with God is reflected in our relationship with one another. And for the most part, within God's church, we see and feel that all of the time. We can even go off to a different church, a different a congregation, a feast site, a different country even, and go among God's people and basically feel the love and the affection and the identity of the Church of God. I don't know if God likes his name pronounced that way or not. I should say Church of God, because God sounds funny. I remember when I first started traveling internationally, and it was always amazing to go into a congregation like in Germany or France and have the brethren stand up and sing the same songs that we sing, but sing them in a language I could not understand, but feel exactly that I knew what they were singing and understood their intent and their worship for God. What Christ is saying here, of course, is that our attitude toward him is reflected in our attitude toward brethren, and human beings do not see our relationship with God. They see our relationship with one another, and it is in that that they can find an example and see a light that we actually do have a source of love in our minds and hearts and lives, and that is our God. The chief characteristic of Christ's life, based on that love, based on that complete, perfect fulfilling of the law, was, of course, a heart and an activity of service throughout his entire life. Christ came to serve. He came and made himself a servant in that sense. Again, referring to Philippians 2 without going there. Christ emptied himself of his glory and his reputation and came to the earth as a human being and came in the form of a servant, and gave himself to serve mankind. Ultimately, that greatest service, of course, was his sacrifice. But he served in the meantime with a great deal of compassion and kindness. Whether you go from the first miracle in Cana when he turned the water into wine because the wedding had run out and they needed wine, and his mother asked him, even though he acknowledged at that point that that wasn't his purpose or his work here, he nevertheless had compassion on the host and the bride and groom, I suppose, and gave his effort to create wine. Whether you go from that point to feeding the 5,000 or any number of things that Christ did, healing the occasional paralytic or totally, completely disabled person, Christ was continually showing his compassion. And again, some of that was because he was compassionate and loving. Some of it was for an example. The same kind of example he's telling us we set when we love one another. We can't heal one another, but we can pray for one another. We can do certain things for one another that reflect a love and a care and a concern that reflect the same kind of an attitude that Christ had. That is involved even in our administration of God's way, if you will. If we go to Matthew chapter 20, when the disciples, remember, were basically occasionally competitive and arguing about who was going to be the greatest in God's kingdom, Christ set them straight in Matthew chapter 20 in a classic section of scripture that I think we all know and recognize. when he told them that they had it upside down. They had it upside down and backwards in a sense. Matthew chapter 20, we can start here probably in verse, if I can get to it, verse 27. Matthew chapter 20. I'll just break into this because he knew that they were fussing with each other and they were getting competitive about who was the greatest. And Christ said to them in verse 27, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave or your servant, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." I think the King James says minister. Didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. The word is service, of course, and so this is correct. He came not just to be served, or to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, which, of course, is in that sense the ultimate service. Christ came to serve. That was his way of life. That was his focus from beginning to end. There are lots of other things, of course, and we won't try to do that because John said at the end of his book that there's so many things that Christ did that are not written down that if they were written, they would fill all the books in the world. There wouldn't be enough place to put them. So we know that we have a limited amount of history of all the things that Christ did, but he ministered and he served and he took care of people and he made personal sacrifice in order to make that happen, to make sure that he was reflecting the love of God and the way of life that God intends that we pursue. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul puts it in these terms. Galatians chapter 5, he's talking about, through this book, the change in the sacrificial law and the works of the law, as he calls it. But when he comes to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Galatians 5, verse 13, he's been explaining Christ's sacrifice and the freedom and the liberty from sin that it gives them. And in verse 13 he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So he's saying your liberty of not being engaged in all of these ritualistic and letter of the law sacrifices and things that were done before, and of course this is a Gentile people anyway who did not have to learn the sacrificial system of the Jews, but through love serve one another. Use your liberty to turn it into a reflection of your worship to God and your appreciation for his calling. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So again, when Paul says that, it's clear that he's saying what I said in the beginning, that is our love for one another, and the actions we take reflect our love for God. Because there are two, did it again, I'm squeaking today. There are two great laws there, love toward God and love toward your neighbor. Paul says they're all summed up, in a sense, in love your neighbor as yourself. The reason being that we can't do that without God's help. We can't have an attitude of complete outgoing sacrificial concern for one another if we don't have God's help. He goes on to say, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." You know, over time, bitterness, and he talks in other places about a root of bitterness springing up, Peter does, and troubling people. If you allow biting and devouring, if we are engaged in competition and strife and criticism and judgment on a level that breaks down our relationships and our ability to serve one another, then he says over time you'll be consumed yourself. It'll come back to bite you. You will be consumed together in that sense. You consume somebody else, you're going to get consumed as well. So our opportunity is to love one another. I want to talk today about our expression of godly love to one another through the specific services we can perform, the specific ways we can, and when I say specific, there are lots more that I won't mention, of course, but the specific ways we can serve within the church and among the brethren. Mr. Pierce gave a sermon on service recently, but we've not talked much over the last several years about what it takes for us to be a successful congregation in terms of service. There's a great deal of service going on all of the time, and many of you are very deeply involved in it. But I don't know how much we think about it or don't take it for granted, how much we recognize that it really happens and appreciate those who make it happen. Actually, it takes the conscientious service of everyone in the congregation to make the congregation appropriately successful. Every one of us has to be involved. Now, partly this is on my mind just because of conversations with Mr. Smith, but also partly on my mind because next week the church will be holding a major ministerial conference that we do every other year, and hundreds of men and women will be coming into the conference from all over the country and all over the world. And the theme of this conference is, "Unless the Lord shall build the house." Now, I received the flyers this week, and I am guilty of what I am preaching about, that is, failing to do what I needed to do to serve the congregation. I was supposed to bring them, and I didn't, but I will bring them next week. If Mr. Smith got his and brought them, I'll tell him he can pass them out. But, you know, we always give you an example, a sample or two. I think they sent me three little brochures for the conference that go out to all of the participants. But the theme is, "Unless the Lord shall build the house." Now, Mr. Horchak, every year in the when we have a conference coming, he asks us in the ministerial meetings back in December or January, let's talk about the theme for the conference. How should we build the theme? And they like to have a theme so that everybody can kind of focus on the same subject and make the conference a little more effective. And so the ministerial services team, after tossing around a lot of topics and putting them on the whiteboard, came up with "Unless the Lord shall build the house." And Doug and Jim both accepted that, and that is the theme that was chosen. And that theme was chosen partly to emphasize that while we have actually spent a lot of time and talk and even money on building a physical building, the office building, that the church is obviously much more than brick and mortar, and the church is much more than an office building. There obviously is analogy at work here in terms of anytime you're building a building, but the church is a building that requires spiritual foundations and spiritual pillars that only God can provide. It is, of course, a natural context and sense of a theme into which we can also dedicate the building, which will take place before the conference starts, and be thankful for the physical building that God has allowed us to construct. We don't claim that God inspired it or commanded it or any such thing, but rather that it seemed like the right and practical and economic thing to do. So we have built a building, and we will have a dedication ceremony before this conference. But in looking at that idea of "unless the Lord shall build the house," in looking back over 7.5 years as a pastor here, realize that we all have to know and should know, and that maybe I haven't put enough emphasis on the fact that unless God builds the congregation, unless God supports and blesses and encourages us in the congregation, we don't have anything. We can come and be here week in and week out, or from time to time. We can have meetings. We can have a congregation. We can know people. But unless God is involved, unless we are doing God's will, unless we are supporting what God is doing, then our congregation is basically a club. It's a human social activity. It's a meeting place. It's a respite from the world around us, perhaps. It's a fraternity of sorts, if you will. That's not what it's supposed to be. The Church of God is God's house. It is God's church. It is God's people coming together to worship and praise Him and to serve one another and fellowship together and provoke one another to love and to good works. That's what we're here for. So let's go to one of the main chapters that I know, one of the main scriptures that I know will be just back, just over a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 2. One of the main scriptures I know will undergird the conference, and Mr. Smith will be here the Sabbath after the conference to bring you up to date on that. And by the way, Zach is scheduled to speak next week, but Mr. Gary Black is in town, and if he's willing to have his arm twisted, we'll try to get him to speak next week. He may not want to. He's here house hunting. They have sold their house in Minneapolis and are here house hunting, and may have their hands full and may not want to take the make the effort to get a sermon ready. I probably wouldn't if I were he. So I will ask him, but if he wants to speak, we'll change the speaking schedule up over the next couple, 3 weeks and work that out. Mr. Franks is scheduled to be here on June the 22nd. I don't yet know if he's coming, but we have some flexibility in the schedule. So we'll see if Mr. Black, who will be your pastor for at least a short period of time in the latter part of this year, wants to come and speak. If not, he'll be here and you can say hello and start the process perhaps of getting acquainted. I think I mentioned that in the update last night. Let's go to Ephesians then, chapter 2. Verse 19, we know this, I think, scripture and principle very well, but let's repeat it. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. He's speaking to Gentiles here. They're no longer cut off from Israel or cut off from God. They're no longer foreigners in God's mind. They are part of what God is doing. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, notice that, fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And also, I think we might fairly say, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. That is, each of us is begotten by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works and lives in us as God's presence and God's power among us. So we are being built together for a dwelling place of God. He dwells in us by the Spirit. That's an important statement. It is fitly put together. It is fitted together. The old King James, I believe, says fitly framed, like a house. If you have framed a house or have seen people frame a house, good framers know exactly what they're doing and put all the right things in the right places and brace it all appropriately and make sure that everything is going to support the entire structure and the roof and hold it all together. It's fitted together, and the building grows, and you watch it develop. And you can do that sometimes with whole complexes over by us on the outskirts of Katy, where the Costco is. They've been building apartments now for 3 or 4 years, and they just keep expanding. I mean, there are block after block after block of 2 and 3 story apartment buildings, and they always start, you see all that slab and you think, okay, what are they building now? Another shopping center, another this or that, and pretty soon you can see by the plumbing and by a few of the windows and things, oh, it's starting to take shape, it's going to be more apartments. And they just keep building, but you can watch them go from the digging the hole and the foundation to the slab to the plumbing to all the things that they go through as they put this building together. It is fitly framed and it continues to grow until it's completed. And hopefully completed, fitted well together so that it is a solid and stable building. God's house, which is no longer the physical temple, but is the spiritual temple, the church. So God's house, the church of God currently, is a spiritual building inhabited by God's Holy Spirit, which inhabits the congregation, but inhabits each of us. It is God in us that makes us his people. If we go on over to chapter 4, Paul comes back a bit to this theme in a slightly different expression. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start here in verse 13. Ephesians 4:13. He's talking about the work of the church, the work of the ministry, what Christ is doing among us, and his goal, he says, verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things. So again, this building is coming together and you're beginning to see it take shape until it comes to the fullness of the unity of the faith. Grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together. There's that same analogy again. This time, not the building fitly framed together with all the 2x4s and 2x6s and electrical wiring and all that fitted together. We're being invaded by the little people. Happy to have them back. But in this case, not the framing of the building, but the developing of a physical body being put together. You know, God didn't do it this way, apparently, in the beginning when he created Adam out of the clay, the mud. It says basically he formed him and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It doesn't say he brought a leg and attached it, and then he brought an arm and attached it and built him like we might build a robot today. But here he's talking about the church being put together by every piece and every part and every joint working together. Notice, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. That's a key phrase. By what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So he said a tremendous amount here in a few short sentences about the church being put together and growing together and being capable of what it does because of what every joint supplies, what every part plays, what every individual contributes. Even here in the New King James, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So there is a statement here that we all have a part to play. We all have a part to play. We are all contributors. We're not just sponges who come and soak up whatever we can get and then go our way and say, well, that was fun, or I enjoyed that, or I learned something today. That should happen, of course. We should come in every week as a sponge, in a sense, and hoping to soak up something that will help us to grow and change and become more capable of contributing. But we should be actively contributing. We haven't, probably, and I haven't, and I admit that as I've gotten older, I've probably fallen down on the job in some of these ways. I probably used to be a much greater cheerleader than I am today. Just got tired. But the fact is that we ought to be thinking about how we can serve others and serve the congregation and serve the body all of the time. Some of you do. Some of you are amazing in the way you serve the body. Others, of course, are sponges who soak up what we can get and go our way. It is a process by which every joint supplies something that's necessary. And the body analogy is important because your body functions that way. And we've always used the expression, Jeff is a good example this week. Jeff banged his little toe on the pool at Royden's house. He banged his little toe and it's bothered him all week. And he'll be kind of moaning and groaning or crippling around, and you say, Jeff, what's the matter? And he says, my toe is killing me. And you think, it's a little toe. But of course, when it's your little toe, and it's his, not mine, but when it's my little toe, it's much more important. And the body knows when it's hurt, and there are other analogies given in the scriptures that we'll probably touch on here in a little bit that make that clear, that we depend on all of those things. You know, when you break a fingernail, or maybe you've cut your fingernails a little bit too short, and then all of a sudden you need to pick up something or open something. I've actually been in situations where I thought, what in the world is the problem? I can't make my fingers do what I want to do, and it's because the nails are a little too short to... I used to cut them short when I tried to play guitar, and you get them too short, and then you can't use them. We depend on those little things. We take them for granted. Well, in a sense, the church body has the right to take those things for granted and depend on each of us to be available when we're needed. each of our talents or skills or energies or wisdom, counsel, judgment, encouragement, compassion, whatever it may be. We need those things to be available when we need them. And sometimes I think we don't do that because we don't think we have anything to offer. We don't think we have a skill or a talent. We think we're just here to learn, and other people have the skills and the talents. And of course, there is a variety of skills and talents and experience and all of that. But it takes all of us working together to do what we do. If we took all of us who are senior members in the church, I don't mean just in age, but those of us who maybe have been in the church, in most cases it would be age because we've been in the church 50, 60 years. You know, we have people like LMA who've been in the church since 1960. The Pierces and us since 63 or so. You know, you, Melvin, I don't know. I don't keep up with everybody's history, but a lot of these folks have been in the church a very, very long time. And yet, if we just took that group of people and said, well, they're the senior people, they have the most education, they've been here the longest, they've kept the Sabbath their whole lives, let's just use those people, and all you young people and all you, you know, that haven't been in the church more than 20 or 30 years, you're nobody, you can go somewhere else. How would the church function? How would the church function if it were all over 75? You know, I won't make any jokes about Judy and her process since she's turned 75. I won't do that. I'll ignore that altogether. Too late. You know, I know as we get older, there are things we can contribute and offer in terms of experience and perhaps a certain amount of judgment or wisdom, we might call it, discernment, that is just comes as a result of having worked at it for so long. Some things you just do automatically because they've become a part of your way of life. I also know that many things you take for granted or expect to happen don't. Your memory starts to go. Your ability to get around, to move, to do the things that you might need to do to accomplish what you want to accomplish all of a sudden isn't so readily available anymore. If the church were all elderly people, we'd be in trouble. You know, we'd get to the point where we couldn't set up the chairs or turn on the lights or climb the stairs to the stage or whatever it might be. We'd probably get to the point where we couldn't function in the same way that we do now. On the other hand, if you took all of those people away and you said, let's just be a church of everybody under, let's say, 40, we'll be a church of everybody under 40. There'd be a lot of strength and energy and maybe excitement and all of that, but there would also be a whole lot of history and a whole lot of experience and a whole lot of wisdom and judgment missing. Not because there aren't wise and capable people under the age of 40 or 20 for that matter, but because collectively we all bring something to the table, if you will. We all contribute something to the body, and we're all needed, and God has put us here the way He wants us. And that's clearly stated to us as well. But this analogy is used by Paul twice here, once in the building and once in the family, or I'm sorry, once in the body, that we all have a part to contribute, that we're all needed. You can't just go along and take a piece here and there and throw it aside. You know, when you talk about a quality building, you talk about people who, builders who use quality materials in every phase of the building, not quality things where you can see them, but trash behind the scenes in the foundation or the framing or whatever. And of course, greed has caused a lot of that to happen in the world, and often it's discovered that somebody has been cheating on the strength of the rebar or the concrete or you know, any number of things that it might be that they're using that is substandard material. God doesn't want it that way. He wants each of us to be as quality as we can be personally, and then contribute to the body, contribute to the building, that quality that makes the building stronger, that makes the building more stable, or that makes the body more flexible and competent to do whatever it is it needs to do. It's the effectual working. Let me go to a little farther down the text here. Verse 16, it was, I guess. find the numbers in this Bible. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working. There it is. The effective working by which every part does its share. The effectual working in every part, I think it says in the King James. It's the effective work. Wrench that around in your brain for a little while. Meditate on what that means to you. The effective working in every part to cause the body to edify itself in love. It's that which every joint supplies. You and I are those joints. We are those joints, those muscles, those tendons, those blood vessels, or as I've said on many occasions, those sweat glands. You know, sometimes we think, oh, you have to be, as Paul said in other places, the eye or the hand or whatever, but if the body didn't have sweat glands, and some people don't, they end up with huge physical problems. It doesn't have to be the visible, beautiful part to be effective. Let's go back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, Christ's words, of course, on the Passover. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Christ called us and made us his friends, his brethren, and he tells us what we need to know, but he also says, you are my friends if you do what I command you, if you keep my commandments. Because even though we are friends, and we're all friends here, the church is a cooperative family, but even in a family there are levels of authority and responsibilities, and we're all servants within the family, the congregation. But Christ said there's a time when to show that you are my friends, you do what you are commanded. So to be Christ's friends, we respond to his instructions. We respond to his commands. And that, of course, includes, on one level, and I've preached a lot about this over the past few months, including the ministry, who not only serve as Christians, but serve as supervisors or agents of God on behalf of the congregation. That is, God put the ministry in the church, and that's there in Ephesians 4 as well, to serve the brethren. And so the ministry is part of that process, but the ministry are also servants. Even the disciples, you know, started out learning to serve by the physical things that they did. I won't go there, but I'll give you the scripture in Luke chapter 22, especially verses 8 and 13, where it says Christ said to the disciples, go and prepare a place where we can eat the Passover. And then it says they went and prepared. Those are physical responsibilities, physical duties that they took care of. They were serving long before they actually served in a spiritual capacity. When they became leaders of the church, on the other hand, and you find that in Acts chapter 6, verses 1, 2 along in there, when there was a strife in the church because some of the folks thought they weren't getting treated fairly in what's called the daily distribution, where they were sharing what they had. The disciples said to them, hey, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So even though they were willing to serve and had served, when the time came for them to be ministers, they ministered. Most of you who've known me for any length of time know that my philosophy has always been, if there's physical work to be done and I don't have any, quote, spiritual work to do, ministerial work to do, I don't mind picking up a broom and helping sweep the floor or carry out the garbage or whatever. That's a service. On the other hand, I shouldn't be setting up chairs and sweeping floors if there is somebody sitting around waiting for baptismal counseling or somebody who needs to be anointed. You know, Mr. Pierce and Mr. Morgan and I all have to think in terms of, now Mr. Smith, I got to include him, he's here. We keep talking as if he's not here yet. He's here. I saw him today. I saw him Thursday too. I even had a cup of coffee with him on Thursday. I was glad to find out he drank coffee. Some people don't, you know. Anyway, we have to think in terms of if there's spiritually oriented, responsible work to be done by the ministry, that's our first responsibility. If that work is not there, then we can do something else. You see, all of us doing various physical things all of the time. But the role of service in the church varies with time and experience and education and knowledge and calling, so that different people are serving in different ways. And that's always been the case. Paul talks about the ministry being servants. He calls the ministry servants as God has always, had always called his prophets. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And a servant of the Lord. Paul's talking to Timothy about the ministry, and he means the ministry when he says a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So part of the work of the ministry is to teach and educate, but also to exhort so that people will be provoked to come to their senses, as he says here, come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. But how does he say to do that? With patience, with gentleness. Be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient, in humility correcting. So there's a way that we do it. There's a way we have to do it. And again, I suppose if I, and I will be now from the time, from now the time I leave, I no doubt will be reviewing and evaluating my time here in the congregation, and I will see that there are things I fell down in. I will see that there are mistakes I made. In some cases, maybe talking too bluntly to some people. In other cases, not talking bluntly enough to some people. In some cases, maybe preaching too strongly on an issue and on turning around and not preaching enough on an issue. It's just the way it works. We all probably fall short in that. That's not an excuse. That's just the reality. I've never known the perfect minister, and I've known them, most of them, down through the years. I've never known the perfect minister to accomplish everything he wanted to accomplish. There's a right way to serve, even if it's teaching. Let's look at some of the other principles of service. First of all, one of the main ones, of course, is Matthew chapter 25. Well, I shouldn't say it's one of the main ones. Matthew 20, which we think we already read, is more critical. Matthew 25, verse 20. Another parable, Matthew 25, verse 20. Breaking into the conclusion here, you know the story of the talents being given, 5, 2, 1, or 10, 5, and 1 in some cases. He had received, this is the conclusion of the matter, after the work had been done, he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Now remember, this is a story. This is a parable, but there's a principle. This is an example to teach a lesson. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Lots of folks in the church, and in the early church especially, we tried to equate every one of these stories to a specific situation, a specific job, a specific reward, whatever, and probably that's not the point. The point is that there is a principle at work here in terms of doing what we can with what we have. Enter into the joy of the Lord, your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter you into the joy of the Lord. And then, of course, the one comes who was only given 1, and he buried it and didn't do anything with it, and he's judged as irresponsible and sinful because he didn't follow through with what he was given to do. The point is of this story, of course, is that we are to use what we are given, whether it's a little or a lot, or whether our current talents or our current physical condition, our current health, our current age, whatever it might be, whatever we have now is what we're being judged by. people used to ask me about my mother. My mother had been in the church for 40 years when she got Alzheimer's and got it so badly that after a while she didn't know anybody or anything, and she didn't know what day was the Sabbath or what she was eating in the nursing home or anything else. And people would say, well, what about your mom? You know, what? How does God judge you? So my mom was judged while she had her mind. My mom was judged while she knew what she was doing to serve God and people. My mom is not being judged by God now when she doesn't have a clue what her life is about. We're judged by what we have now and what we do with it now. And as we age or as we get sick or whatever happens, our capacity decreases. And we can't maintain the same level of performance that we did earlier. That's just life. And God knows that if anybody knows it. And we know it, so we know that God knows it thoroughly. But we have to do what we can with what we have. And it's not good enough to say, well, I don't have anything. Or it's not good enough to say, well, I only have a little bit and you need a lot. No, you contribute. Many of us remember in sports when you used to choose up sides to play baseball, and everybody knew that the good players were going to go first and the weak or almost non-players were going to go last, but you had to have nine guys. And so you chose that last person because you needed that position filled. Sometimes you need a position filled, and maybe the person isn't fully qualified for it, but as Jeff has always said, it's better than nothing. You know, maybe you're just better than nothing. Sometimes I know that I have been, in particular situations, just better than nothing. You know, chosen to do a particular thing at a particular time, not because you were the best at it, because you were better than nothing. And we didn't have somebody else. Even if you're serving in what you think is a minor role in the congregation or in the church, it still needs to be filled, and you do it to the best of your ability, not to the ability of somebody else, but to the best of your ability when you're given a responsibility. This whole thing, of course, is a household analogy, just like the others we've been reading. He's talking about somebody who has a lot, giving to his servants and others to increase his wealth, and sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. That it applies to the church household in principle. There are different ways to serve. We'll look at a few of those here in a few comments and examples from the New Testament church, and there are many, many more. Let's start in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. I'm going to verse 12 here. I don't think we need to read the context, but if we do, we will. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. In Paul talking to this church at Colossae, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, so he must have been with Paul at the time, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You know, I've visited many elderly folks and widows over the years who said, I can't really do anything in the church, but I can pray. I pray for you, I pray for the ministry, I pray for Mr. Armstrong, I pray now for Mr. Franks or Mr. Horchak, or I pray for people, I pray for the sick. And I always valued that deeply because I knew that they were fervent and faithful in what they did. We take sometimes prayer for granted because we all pray. But people who can focus their energy and their faith in praying offer tremendous value to the church, as he's pointing out here with Epaphras. He goes on to say, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So here's a member, he may have been an elder by this time, I don't know that he's identified anywhere, but he is a zealous example of serving the brethren. And Paul uses him accordingly. In Romans chapter 16, I'm going to rush through these a bit, Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Romans 16 and verse 1. I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, So again, a member of the congregation who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. He's referring to church business. He's referring to something that needs to be done in the local congregation. He says, Phoebe is somebody you can look to and trust because she is a servant. I want you to receive her in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. She's a servant. She's available. She pitches in. She does what needs to be done when it needs to be done. It may not be glorious. It may not be publicly acknowledged. It may be entirely behind the scenes. In this case, Paul fully acknowledges it. He goes on to do the same thing with Priscilla and Aquila in the next section. I'm not going to read that. I just want to give you some examples of how people who serve may serve in very different capacities and may have very different talents and skills. She's not talked of the way Epaphras was talked of, is she? And Epaphras wasn't talked of the way she is. They're different people doing different jobs and doing different things in the congregation. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Going to verse 1 here, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. You've heard us refer to this times past in terms of perhaps holy day offerings and so forth. It is not about tithes and offerings, however. Verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. So Paul says he's given orders. He's giving orders to do something that needs to be done for the church. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. This is not tithes and offerings. This is collections for the saints who are enduring famine in Jerusalem. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So there's a collection for the saints. Now, occasionally we have that. Occasionally we have people in need of things. And by the way, Zach tells me they're no longer in need of furniture, although if you have something really special you'd like to offer, they might need it. But right now he doesn't need anything, so they're not expecting you to drop off half your household. But there was a collection for the saints who were enduring trials, like we have occasionally in we occasionally do it for folks in Central Africa, for example, or West Africa. We do it for hurricane victims or something of that sort. There are times when people need help, but it's not always an organized activity. Sometimes you just know somebody needs help. One of the greatest things that ever happened to my wife and me was a very small gesture on one hand, but it had a tremendous impact on our lives because we were basically very poor, almost out of food. We had a baby and we were living on a river in Michigan in the middle of the winter with snow about 2 feet deep. And life was very hard and we were fairly new in the church. We'd been baptized probably a couple of months at that point. And one morning, she knows I can't do this. One morning we got up and went out, and on the porch was a cardboard box, you know, only so big maybe. Oh, we used to call a plain truth box. Some of you don't know what that is, but a box that would hold two stacks of magazines. There was a cardboard box on the porch, and in the cardboard box were bits and pieces of groceries, including a roast. Of course, it was probably 10 degrees outside. There was a roast that was a goat roast. There were other things in there that were tremendously valuable to us and something we could have never just gone out and bought. And one of the brethren, we're pretty sure we knew who it was, but was never confessed, as far as I remember, one of the brethren had come by and dropped this box off on our porch. And it had a tremendous impact on our winter. You know, obviously that didn't last a long time, but it was a highlight and it made a huge difference in our day and our week. Sometimes you can do something for somebody that Doesn't have to be an organized work party or a collection. James chapter 1. Here's one we can all do, I'm pretty sure. Well, we can and we can't, says in the context. James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, well, I would think that's most of us. Somebody asked me if I'm religious, I guess I'd have to say in their context, yes. I practice a way of life that is called religion. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Okay, so bridling the tongue is a pretty big challenge. We already read that. Not here today, but we know that. But he goes on to say something else. Maybe we can't even totally bridle the tongue. I don't think, again, any of us has achieved that fully. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, this has always been a key element of the church's work and the ministry. I have visited scores and hundreds of widows and orphans in that sense. And again, I think probably if I look back over the last 7 years here, I've fallen down in that in this congregation more than probably ever before. But it's not just for the ministry. It's talking about pure religion. It's talking about visiting people who have trouble and whom you can help. And that would include leaving that box of a goat roast on the front porch. You know, we can all do little gestures, little things. It doesn't have to be an organized activity like a treat box during the days of unleavened bread. You know, that's an organized expression. In a sense, these roses down here are an organized expression, though they may have come entirely from an individual, because people go out of their way to do things like that. But my point is, there are things we can do, and sometimes they seem like small things. Giving somebody a phone call. If you don't know how to do that, ask Nelda. She's been doing it for years and does it faithfully. Give somebody a phone call. Check to see how they're doing. Encourage them in whatever they're going through. Again, that is not just the ministry's job, though the ministry is supposed to be involved in that. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm just giving you some examples. I hope you know that. There are thousands of others if we wanted to try to make a list, I'm sure. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. This is an interesting passage, and I'm going to take time to expound it, but I want to point out what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. That appears to be the number of people who were assisted by the church and perhaps participated in certain functions of the church because of their status as a widow. But he says, don't do it for widows under 60. And not unless, so now there's some fruits here, and these fruits involve service. Not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, that's a good work. That's a very good work. If she has lodged strangers, you know, she's hospitable. Appropriately, of course. If she has washed the saints' feet, that would basically be the Passover today, but in this context, it's serving. It's taking care of people hospitably. If she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, done whatever she can to ease somebody's pain and suffering, if she has diligently followed every good work. So even the widows, in that sense, and not trying to make too fine a point of this, I'm trying to make a principle here. Even the widows in the church, he says, have something they can do. And if they're not doing it, then they're not necessarily deserving of the assistance and help of the rest of the church. Everybody is expected to contribute his or her part. There are expectations of service when we're able. And again, if we're able to be a part of the church, in most cases, we're at least able to pray, as we've said. It's a nonviolent activity. We're able to contribute in encouragement or a smile for somebody. And we have watched people who have given us all tremendous encouragement, even in their graciousness in dying, like Art Ewing, for example, did. You know, there are ways to set an example even when you are not physically capable of doing much of anything. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I want to go to verse 9 of Galatians 6. Here's a problem of human nature, and one I've already confessed to, in a sense. I hope that's not as serious spiritually as I made it sound, but maybe it is. Verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good." In well-doing, the King James says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity," and that's part of the question, "as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we're to do good to everybody when it's possible, when we have the opportunity, when it's reasonable and practical, but it's especially true of the household of faith, our brethren. We're serving the brethren. We're serving the congregation. We're building the house of God. Serving in whatever way you can and whatever way you have the opportunity is fundamental to being a Christian and a member of God's church. Let me bring a caution or two up here. That is, if you're serving for a wrong motive, such as self-promotion or praise, visibility or something of the sort, or even for your own satisfaction because you have your own standards, not God's, that can also become a snare and almost sort of an idol. Christ said it, Luke chapter 10, verse 39. You know the story well. He comes to the house where two ladies are happy to see him. Where am I going? Luke 10, verse 39. Verse 38. "It happened as he went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" I'm the one serving here. She's sitting around listening. Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things." Your focus is wrong. Your priorities are wrong. "But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Now again, it wasn't a matter that he said, it's wrong for you to serve and it's right for her not to. He's saying there are priorities here. And I'm here teaching you, and you're drawing the wrong conclusions. You're making the wrong judgment. You should be spending time listening to what I'm telling you as opposed to worried about impressing me with your service or being hospitable because your family taught you to be hospitable or whatever standard it is that you're trying to meet. I've told the story before. I'll be very brief, but I remember going into a household once and the man met me at the door, and the family were all members. And there were three of them, all baptized members. And I went in and sat in the living room, and a man sat down and started talking with me. And after a while, I asked about his wife and other relative. And he said, "Oh, they're doing their correspondence course." Now, this was a situation where they lived several hours, probably 3 or 4 hours from my home. I didn't get to their home very often. I went to their home to make a ministerial visit and to visit with them, to counsel, to help them, encourage them, whatever, answer questions. But they were so focused on their daily schedule of keeping up with the Bible correspondence course that they chose the correspondence course instead of the visit. I think that was a mistake, not because it was me, because of the principle Christ is saying here. You have an opportunity to interact with the ministry in the church, and you are choosing to interact with the remote ministry somewhere else in print that you could do anytime. It's just one of those things where people get their focus, in a sense, on the wrong issue. Now, in a congregation, there's always plenty of service of all kinds going on at all times. Much of it, especially on the Sabbath, needs to be organized to best accomplish the work and avoid confusion. I'm going to leave it there for now. I sat down with Mr. Smith this week to begin some orientation to the area and the congregation and the history and some of those things, and I had to sort of hastily construct an organization list for him because we've pretty much operated without one. Now, to be clear, Mr. Pierce gave me one when I walked in the door 7.5 years ago, but I just laid it aside and we went on with what we were doing, and we've not really created a true organization chart probably since that time. Most of you know what you do. Most of us know what you do. Most of us know what each other does. But that doesn't help a newcomer very much, so I tried to create one for Mr. Smith and Mr. Black, and they will probably want to create one which has been the standard and historically the tradition of the church for as long as I've been around, and that's 56 years. So you'll probably have an organization chart in the not-too-distant future, but that comes into then church service and how we conduct church services, as well as how we conduct the business of the church, the work of the church, the support of one another, how we love one another as Christ instructed us, how we carry out the work in the way that the Samaritan carried it out to the man who was lying in the ditch half dead. We have a work to do. We have responsibilities to carry out. And it's all about service. It's service to God, love toward God, and love toward man. It's about service to God. It's about service to one another. It's about participating. It's about being a brick in the wall. It's about being part of the framing or a nail in the floor, whatever it might be that is needed, that whatever your role is and whatever you're called upon to do. And the more of us who can handle that and get involved in those responsibilities, not just the things we want to do and the things we want to volunteer for or the things we want to have handed to us, but in whatever might need to be done, even if it's a bit of a dirty job. As the old saying is, it's a dirty job, but somebody has to do it. Sometimes we have to do the dirty jobs. We have some folks here who do the dirty jobs all the time, and I appreciate that very, very much. But we all need to pitch in where we can, when we can, because it's not just part of maintaining the congregation and building the church and house of God. It's a part of growing and developing so that we can be told, well done, good and faithful servant.